Good morning, everybody. If you are visiting with us today, my name is Tommy. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Mars Hill, and you've joined us as we're working through the book of Acts. And so if you have your copy of scripture with you, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 9 through 11 today. Now, we're new to the study of Acts. Obviously, we've just made it to verse 9 in chapter 1. So far, we've seen a couple of things already that we need to kind of take note of as we move through this book. The first week that we were here, we started talking a little bit about the history, the setting of Rome, of the Roman Empire. And whenever we look at Rome, the setting is very, very significant. What's going on in Rome is very significant because this is going to be the empire. This is the setting that Messiah will be born, that he will live his life, and that he will die on the cross, come back for 40 days, as we've been talking about, ascend, and then the gospel would go forth in this world. Now, when we look at the gospel moving forth from Rome to the ends of the earth, essentially, there's a lot of interesting things that are associated with this. This is something that, believe it or not, to this day, even secular historians write about and talk about. It's really interesting to look at this. Some of you guys know that my job, what I do for a living, is I'm a teacher. I'm a history teacher and academic dean at a Christian school over in Mobile. And I love looking at all of the history around Rome and seeing what people write about it from a secular perspective, because it's really neat to see. It's intriguing to look at these things. And so one of the things that's in almost every history book, as you look through this, no matter what you're teaching, when you get to this section, a history book seems to almost always take a moment and put a section on the spread of Christianity in Rome. They want to analyze it. They want to talk about it because it's an intriguing thing historically. And so what they do is they try to explain the spread of Christianity from a secular perspective. And no matter what textbook you go to, pretty much, that's going to talk about this, they're going to give you a few points of why Christianity was able to spread through the Roman Empire. There's actually 5 points. The first one that they seem to always give is that Rome had actually built the infrastructure for the gospel to be able to go forth. Rome based its effective empire on the fact that they could communicate effectively, that they could move troops effectively. And so what Rome did is they built a series of roads. Anybody here that's a Disney World fan that's ridden Spaceship Earth in Epcot? They talk about it being the first worldwide web, all of the roads that go through and all of the way that messages can be carried. They're also having a common language, which is Greek. And so the very first thing that historians do is say Christianity spread effectively because of what Rome had already built. The second thing that they seem to always talk about is that Christianity is a familiar religion. And you may say, well, it just started. How's it familiar? Well, what they do is they take all of the religions in the world that have commonality and they put them in groups. And Christianity actually falls into the group of religions historically known as mystic religions. And what these are religions that have a God figure, a God character in some way, shape, or form that actually comes to earth. And in Christianity particularly, there's a few others where this character, this God character, actually can afford you some type of salvation based on what you do. Now, where they miss that is that in Christianity, it's based on what God has done for us. But there seems to always be a section on this in a textbook. The third thing that you always see is a very, very real one when you look at the ancient world, is that it wasn't expensive or painful to join Christianity. A lot of the mystic religions of the time, you had to pay like this large sum of money, like this initiation fee, or go through some type of physical trial or turmoil to be able to be deemed worthy of being part of this. And Christianity didn't have that historically. But they do miss one point, is that it was painful, it was expensive, but the price was paid for through Christ on the cross, right? And so they see that. The fourth thing is where they start getting real and it starts hitting home for us. The fourth thing is that they see that Christianity offered hope. It offered hope in a world that didn't offer you much hope. Whenever you look at the Roman Empire, you have this huge chasm between the haves and the have-nots, and those that were in poverty had very, very little hope. There was no sense of security there. There was nothing to live for. And so the fact that Christianity afforded you this hope to live for a life that's not this one, that's not what you see, that's not you sitting at the table hungry every day under the extreme burden of high taxes placed on you by Rome, it gave them hope. And then the fifth thing that they always talk about is that it gave you a sense of personal belonging, that you could belong, that you could be part of a community. And what's amazing about this is that as people write from a secular perspective of how Christianity spread in Rome, they get some of this right, and they get it even more right than we do sometimes today as the modern church. As much as they acknowledge that Christianity spread because of hope and belonging, we need to make sure that we live in that. Does that make sense? That we need to make sure that we understand that we have a message of hope, that we have a message of belonging, that we have the message of salvation. But the one thing that they always miss is the one that they can't put in the secular textbook, is that all of this was a result of the sovereign hand of God. That God planned this, that it was purpose, that it was laid out before the very foundations of the earth. And so the first thing that we saw as we got into the book of Acts is this historic setting. And so that's just kind of a reminder of where we've been there. And we move from there into this teaching of Jesus, that Jesus is going to teach these things as he is about to ascend. We talked about those the last 2 weeks, and I'm not going to cover them right now at the beginning because they're going to be sprinkled through the message today because it's going to be significant as to why the ascension took place the way that it did. And so just keep in mind, historic setting, teachings of Jesus, ascension, where we are today, okay? So let's dive into this and see what the Lord has for us, starting with verse 9 of chapter 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so verse 9 starts with, when he had said these things, he was lifted up. So what we have to do is we need to remember that the ascension is in the context of what Jesus said. And so these things that Jesus said that we've looked at the last couple of weeks are like these last teachings, these last reminders. I think of it as like the last things before I leave. And I don't know how many of you guys are like me, but when I get ready to leave somewhere, very often I give like a final parting monologue. And I know that sounds weird, but I've noticed myself doing this as I start thinking about it. Like, my kids are now to the age where I'll leave them at home for like 10 or 15 minutes if my wife needs to run across the street for things. And yes, I know that I'm a helicopter parent. I have a son that's almost 15, and I finally trust him enough to say, you can stay here for a few minutes. But the last thing that I do is I walk out the door. Is anyone that can come through this door, that comes to this door, if they need to get in, they have a key. Don't even go to the door. Like, just don't do it. And so I don't know if I'm creating like paranoid kids that get in the closet when the door's, I don't know. But I leave these important things. My wife does this too. As she's walking out the door, it's, all right, y'all have a good day. Don't forget there's clothes in the washer that need to be put in the dryer. The ones in the dryer you can take out. And no, she doesn't say fold. She says put them on the couch. Is anybody else's house like that? If you're looking for clean clothes, the couch is a good place to start. But she says like this reminder, right? It's that last thing before you leave. When you leave your family, you say, I love you. And you give these reminders of these things that are important. If you're in a meeting, maybe you go through this 2.5 hour meeting. And as you're leaving, whoever's conducting it is giving you those three action points again, right? So what we do as a people is we give these points of significance, these things that really, really matter, these reminders, these action items right before we leave, right? And so if Jesus is ascending, you think that we should put weight on what he uses those last few moments to say before he ascends? Absolutely. And so when we look at this, this may seem like trivial that we're literally going to take all of this time, all of these weeks to go through like 11 verses, but it matters. It matters a lot. And so whenever we look at the ascension of Jesus, what were the last things that he said? What were these parting things that he was saying, remember this? Well, we see him starting in Acts 1, verse 4. It says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. So don't leave. Wait for the promise of the Father. And then you heard me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So these three things, wait, don't depart, wait for the Father, wait for the promise that I've taught you about, wait for the promise that I've told you was coming, wait for the Holy Spirit, don't move, be baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's what Jesus says. That's one of the things that he says. And now it's interesting whenever we look at this, because a lot of times in Christianity, we get very, very guilty of looking at time as like this massive thing. Why? Well, because the Lord has been returning, has been going to return soon for 2,000 years. We know that in Scripture that it is soon. But in our mind, when we hear soon, a lot of us begin to shift that way, right? We begin to start thinking of time and differently as Scripture represents it sometimes, and we start thinking of soon that way. But whenever we see this, whenever we see Jesus drop these reminders, don't go anywhere, wait for the Holy Spirit. He literally says not many days from now. Now we can do some math here and find out how long we're really looking at. So if we look from Passover to the day of Pentecost, this time frame, how many days is that? 50, right? Pentecost, 50. We know that Jesus was laid in the tomb, that he rose 3 days later. We see that he was with his disciples for 40 days before the ascension. And so we're looking at like a week before the Holy Spirit comes. And that's why this urgent reminder is here. Stay, wait, this is coming soon. The thing that I promised you would come and empower you, that would come and enable you to go out and do the mission that I've called you to, is coming soon. The Holy Spirit is coming. Wait. Don't try to go out on your own accord. I know that you know that I've told you that you're going to build the kingdom, that you're going to go out and you're going to make disciples. I've said all of these things to you, but don't forget you can't do it on your own. So wait. Wait for my Holy Spirit. Wait for the power of God to fall on you. So that's the first thing. The second thing he says here is that he talks about the coming kingdom. Look at verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is an interesting last teaching too. Right? It's not just wait, but he takes this moment to begin to teach on the coming kingdom. And I think that there's a really, really good reason why. Could you imagine, like just for a minute, imagine being one of the apostles, one of these people that have followed Christ, that have in their mind, hey, the kingdom is now, he's setting up his authority, he's going to crush Rome, he's going to give Israel the kingdom that they've been promised, and all of this is going to happen, and then you look up and he's leaving, and you say, wait, where are you going? See, what would happen in that moment is that your perspective would be so messed up because you would see this thing of Jesus leaving that is supposed to be a climactic moment. You would look at it and it would be a disappointment. And so whenever you see this teachings of Jesus, it's so incredibly important because what it does is it begins to frame this out of what this actually means, of what this moment means, of what's going on. When we look at John chapter 14, verse 16, it says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you. And what this does is it does shift that perspective, because think for a minute. If Emmanuel means God with us, if Messiah had been walking with them, and Messiah leaves, in your mind you would think, oh, God's no longer with us. God's gone. He's abandoned us. But that's not what's happening at all. And so what does Jesus do? He takes time to make sure, to make certain that there's no confusion about what's going on. How many times in the New Testament have you seen the apostles be confused about what Jesus taught? The answer is more than one. It's actually an awful lot, which makes me feel better about myself, right? But whenever you see all of this teachings of Jesus, so often they misunderstand. And in this moment, Jesus is making it crystal clear what's happening. And this frames the way that they think. You're not left alone. Jesus is saying, wait, be empowered, and be my witness in that order. Don't go ahead. Wait, be empowered. Be my witness. And so Jesus speaks these reminders right before the ascension. And so these matters, these things matter. They're connected to the ascension. But it's not just the teachings of Jesus that frame the ascension. It's actually everything that happens. All of these tiny details as we move through these verses matter. So let's look at this and let's bring out some things. I think the first thing that matters an awful lot in this section of scripture is the idea of sight. The apostles, those that are following Christ, to actually see the ascension. Why do I think that? Look at this, starting with verse 9. And he said these things as they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come to you in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Five different times in three verses, we have an emphasis placed on sight. Now, why is that significant? Why is it noteworthy that this is emphasized, that it happened before their very eyes? Well, I think there's a lot of weight to this. Think about it just a minute. When Jesus was raised from the dead, when he left the tomb at the resurrection, how many people saw him leave? None. It was like done in secret. They came and they saw the evidence, right? And then they saw the angels say, you know, who you're looking for is not here anymore. And then Jesus reappeared to them and walked with them for 40 days, right? And so everything that had happened to this point, we see the appearing and the disappearing and the appearing and the disappearing of Jesus. And so if not for this moment, at day 40, if they didn't see Jesus, they would say, I wonder if he's coming tomorrow. I wonder if he's coming the next day. I wonder if he's coming next week. And so what this does is this becomes a definitive moment that Jesus was gone. And you may say, well, I don't like that wording, Tommy. You said that Jesus is gone. Well, Jesus is no longer here physically, right? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why is it so important that they understand that he is gone? Look at John 16, starting with verse 7. And I think that you'll get some clarity from this. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, for he'll not speak on his own authority, but whoever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So why is it important that they actually saw him ascend, that they saw him leave? It was so that they knew that this was different. That he was gone now. That him appearing was not going to be the norm. That Jesus showing up and walking with them physically was not going to be the norm. And what happens is this begins to shift their idea. He's no longer here walking with us. He is now sitting ascended to the right hand of the Father. And you look at that and you may say, why is that so incredibly significant? The reason that it's significant is because it shifts the location of Jesus' ministry. It begins to change. It's not that Jesus has stopped ministering. It's that the location of his ministry has changed. Do you see that? It's that there's something different about this. There's something definitive about this. Instead of him just leaving and being gone and leaving those who followed him and question what's going on right now, they know definitively he is gone. And what does that do? It leaves them in a place of anticipation. It leaves them in a place of waiting for his ultimate return, which we're going to see a little bit later, but also waiting on this promised power of the Holy Spirit. It shifts a situation that could be looked at in sorrow of him leaving us to one of joy. Look at what he's sending us. And you may ask, how do I know that the apostles responded to this situation in joy? The reason that I know is because it's in Scripture. Look at Luke 24, starting with verse 50. This is the ascension according to Luke, and it says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." And we're continually in the temple blessing God. So everything that we have that's framed the ascension, they got. They understood. They knew what was coming. They understood what Jesus was telling them. And they waited and they worshiped with great joy in Jerusalem. There's another important detail here. It's not just that they saw him taken. It's not just that they saw him leave and that framed their thought. It's also how he was taken. Look at verse 9. It says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Why is a cloud significant? That's an interesting detail to put here, that he was taken up, that they saw him taken up, that they saw him taken up in a cloud. Well, there's a really, really important reason why this is significant. Whenever we look through the entire Old Testament, how do we very often see the glory of God expressed? As a cloud. Remember our study in the book of Exodus when Moses went out to the tent of meeting and Israel looked on and they saw the glory of God descend on the tent of meeting. It descended how? As a cloud. Their leading in the wilderness was by God in a cloud. His glory was manifest in a cloud. When we look in 1 Kings, when we look at Ezekiel, we see the manifest glory of God shown up as a cloud. And so whenever they saw this, they see the glory of God receiving the sun. You see the weight of that? Like, this is a big moment. And as we go through the New Testament, we see very often that the sun will return also on a cloud. And so there's that weight here. There's that part of this that says, hey, this is God's plan, that this is what's happening right now, that the glory of God is receiving the Son, and that somehow he's going to come back in the same way, that this is all part of the plan. And so as he is received in the heaven, his physical location changed, but his ministry is going to continue. And as he is received, don't see him as gone. See him as one who's gone to send. Does that make sense? So there's so much to this, but it's not just how he left. It's not just what he taught before he left. It's not just what he left on. It's the actual setting of his leaving. Now, you may look at the book of Acts and say that Acts doesn't really tell us where the ascension takes place. And you're right. But remember, the ascension is recorded in Gospels too, right? Look at this. Look at Matthew 28, 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain in which Jesus had directed them. So when we look at this, we see the ascension narrative taking place on a mountain. Now there's all sorts of imagery here too, just like with a cloud. Remember back at Sinai in the book of Exodus, we see that God calls out his people, makes a covenant with them through the Ten Commandments, sends them out as his people to be the representatives of God to the nations, right? As his chosen people. And so there would have been a lot of weight there for them. That the fact that this took place on a mountain would have mattered historically. But there's also a reason that it would have happened very, very personally to them, not just historically. Their mind would have rolled back to their initial call. Look at this, Mark 3, starting with verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired. Now, the setting of this is that this happened right after Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Remember, you're supposed to leave people sick and lame on the Sabbath. You can't heal them. Everybody gets mad, apparently. And so everyone's upset, but then he has this crowd that's come alongside him to see what's going on, right? They're following him. They're waiting to see what's happening. We have some that are believers. We have some that are intrigued. We have these people that are curious. But there's all of these people following him. And what happens? He called those who he desired, and they came to him. Verse 14. And he appointed the 12 who he named apostles, so that they may be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. And so whenever we look at this, we see that their initial call came on a mountaintop. And this is amazing to me, that we see this circle come back, that they're called out, that they're set apart as the 12 on a mountain, and now the ascension's happening on a mountain. Why is that so intriguing to me? Here's why. Because we see that they were called so that they might be with him and he might send them. So when we look at their initial calling, it was for the purpose of being with them so that they may be a sent people, so that they may go out and do the work of the gospel. And what's happening right now is they're back on a mountaintop. They're back with the Messiah. They're back with their rabbi. And what is he saying? He's saying the call on your life still matters. It's still in place. I haven't uncalled you. I haven't undone what I called you to do. But what I'm going to do now is I'm going to equip you fully to do what I've called you to do. Do you see that? Locations and places matter. I didn't even think about this till the first service. And when I stood up here first service, honestly, I got a little bit overwhelmed. I really did for just a moment. I'm good now. But I started thinking, I don't know, how many of you have been with us since Church Street way back in the day? Is anybody since Church Street? Not a lot of us, right? You know, the very, very first sermon that I ever preached at Mars Hill was on the Book of Ruth in Church Street. Right? We're down there on the little stage that reminded me kind of this, only smaller. I don't even know how we fit, actually, now that I think about it. But that calling of God to bring me to this place for this time and for this season to do this work. And I don't go downtown much, but when I drive by it, like there's some weight to that place when I drive by it. But I also remember that like when I became like part of the staff here at Mars Hill, being up here and preaching and leading worship and doing the work of the ministry that God's called us to do here at Mars Hill, like it was here. And so there's something about being back at a place. And God affirming, guess what? I still have my call on your life. We're still in the season that I'm using you. Keep moving forward because I've empowered and equipped you. And there was something about that, something about standing up here this morning that gave me that, I don't know, it both crushed me and encouraged me at the same time. Does that even make sense? It was interesting the way that I felt in that moment. Understand the weight that had to be on the lives of the apostles in that moment. That Jesus was saying, I'm still using you. I'm going away. I'm going to come back for you. But while I'm gone, you're still doing what I've called you to do. And I'm going to send the power so that you can do it effectively. That's amazing to me. As Jesus would leave to sit on his throne of glory, that he would equip his people to be the hands, the mouth, and the feet of the kingdom of God, that they would take the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria to all the people groups of the world and do it until his return. Beloved of Christ, do you remember that? Do I remember that? Do we remember that as the redeemed, that we have been filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, not to sit on our blessed assurance, but to go out and grow the kingdom of God? That's our mission. So my question is, as the people of Mars Hill, do we have evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Are we responding when the Holy Spirit calls us to share the gospel, or do we retreat and say, I can't do that? Guess what? You're right, you can't. But you've been empowered to do so because the Holy Spirit empowers you to do that. When you are talking to someone in Walmart and they tell you about a rough time, are you inclined to grab the hand of that brother and sister in that moment and say, let's pray and be empowered by the Holy Spirit to minister to them in that moment? Or is it a, man, that stinks. I'll pray for you when I get home. I'm not saying that you have to pray for them in the middle of Walmart, but I'm also saying that you can't. Like, when you're called to a people group, when you're called to minister somewhere, do you say, I'm too weak, I can't do that? Or do you say, if I'm being called, I'm going to be equipped. I'm a sent person. The power in which I work the field, in which I work for the kingdom of God, in which I minister to those around me is not my own power anyway. So do we live as a people empowered by the Spirit, or do we live as a people that are weak, inept, and powerless? You know, Francis Chan wrote this. My hope is that instead of searching for God's will for my life, each of us would learn to seek hard after the Spirit's leading in my life today. May we learn to pray for an open and willing heart to surrender to the Spirit's leading with that friend, child, spouse, circumstance, or decision in our lives right now. Do we seek the leading of the Spirit in our life for the work of the kingdom right now? Because I think we should. If we look at what's going on in the book of Acts, We're empowered to go. We're empowered to work. Do we seek this? And this is a challenge to us. This is a challenge to us. Are we working the fields of the kingdom? And so when the disciples see Jesus go, they see him with their own eyes. They see him going in a cloud. They see him standing on this mountain. It's important that they do all of these things because they know that he is leaving to send. Now look at the other details in this account. That's not all. It says, and while they were gazing in the heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And to be completely honest with you, I would have been just like them in this moment. I mean, you'd seen Jesus walk on water. You had seen him raise the dead. You'd seen him heal the sick. You had seen him get up out of the tomb and leave. Well, you didn't see it visually, but you know he did. You saw him come back and walk with you 40 days after that. And yet you see him taken up in the clouds right before you. I would still be like what is going to surprise me next, right? It's all of these things that Jesus had done. And as they're standing there looking in the heaven, I picture it as dumbfounded. Scripture doesn't say that. They may just be amazed, saying glory to God. I would just be like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. But what happens in that moment? We have two angels that interrupt the scene. Hey guys, what you doing? And what do they say? They say, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. So guess what? The way that you see the ascension, he will return one day. And this is glorious news. Whenever we look at the ascension, we do need to see that he ascended so that the power of the Holy Spirit may fall. But he also, in the ascension, holds true to his promise that he's going to come back. Whenever we look at John 14:3, it says, and if I go prepare a place for you, I might come back. I'll think about coming back. No, I will come back again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. There is a promise in the ascension of his return. Just as much as we know historically Jesus was born, just as much as we know his life and history, just as much as we know that he died on a cross, he was laid in a tomb, he raised 3 days later, he walked with his followers for 40 days, and he ascended into heaven, and he gave the Holy Spirit. We live on that side of all of those things. We know those things happen, but guess what? Just as sure as that, he will return. It's a promise to us. And it says that he'll come back in the same way. And we could take a lot of things from that. We can talk about the fact that Jesus' return is going to be something that will be observed, that will be known, right? We could take things from that. And we have a lot of people, a lot of writers that have said that this is on the Mount of Olives, and he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and he'll descend on the Mount of Olives also. You can talk about all of those things. But there is a detail in this that I think that we need to take note of. Whenever we look at these other accounts, we see in Luke, who actually wrote the book of Acts, in his gospel, made a really, really interesting observation. What did he say? He said, and he led them out as far as Bethany. We read this earlier. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshiped him, returning to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. How did Jesus leave? Blessing his people. And how will he return? As a blessing to his people. We need to remember that we are a blessed people. And I'm not talking about the fact that you have food on your table. That's part of it. I'm not talking about the fact that you have clothes on your back, shoes on your feet, a home. Those are blessings. I'm not talking about that. That doesn't make us a blessed people. What makes us a blessed people is the fact that we are redeemed through Christ. We are a blessed people because he has blessed us. He has blessed us with the returning of a relationship to God that was lost in Eden, that was severed in a way that there was no other way to possibly repair it. He has blessed us in a way that we are reconciled to a holy and righteous God. Do we live as a blessed people? Because we are. Now, this is an incredible story of the ascension. right? There's so much here that we could talk about. There's so many angles that we could look at these things. But what can we take home from this? Like, what can we go and discuss with our small groups? What can we go and discuss with our family? What can we meditate on? I think there's several things that we can do, and we'll start with one that's pretty basic, but also profound. We serve a God that holds true to his promise. We serve a God that is true to every single promise that he has made in Scripture. They are all yes and amen. And so whenever we see this, we look back. There was a promise of the Holy Spirit, and what happened? The Holy Spirit fell. There was a promise of a coming Messiah in the Old Testament. What happened? Messiah came. Guess what? You are promised to be empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? You are, and we're promised that Christ will return for us one day. And guess what? He will. And that leads us to our second thing that we take home. Very, very basic truth, but profound. Jesus will come back. This is not a might happen. This is definitive. It's a promise of his. As much as you know that you are sitting in this room today, you should know that he will come back for his redeemed. We need to live in that. That's a blessing to know that, to live in that, to function in that. We need to not get caught up in so many things of the world that don't matter. These things that are very, very small, that are temporary. We need to have our hearts and our lives focused on the permanent, that we will, as his people, dwell with him one day. The third thing that we need to remember, take home, discuss from this, is to know that we are empowered people. We are empowered and we are called people. The power of the Holy Spirit that we see descending in a couple of weeks whenever we get to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost is the exact same power that we live in. The call to further the kingdom on the apostles, it looks different now. The way that we express the giftings of the Holy Spirit may be different now, but we're called to further the kingdom of God. And we're empowered to do that. When we look in the book of Acts 1:8, look at this mission. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. And that's where it ends, right? No, power for what? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. We are empowered people to go. We are a sent people. We're a people whose purpose is to further the gospel, to further the kingdom of God. We have to remember that. And then the last one is amazing to me to look at. Jesus has not stopped his ministry. His location has simply changed. Jesus hasn't stopped ministering. See, there's this doctrine that's out there. It's a false one of modalism, where basically God puts on a different mask and a different costume. He's like a Clark Kent and Superman kind of thing, except sometimes he functions as the Father, sometimes he functions as the Son, sometimes he functions as the Holy Spirit. Understand that God is eternal, that he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is all-powerful, he is everything, all functioning perfectly as the triune God in one. And so just as the Holy Spirit is living in our lives, compelling us to righteousness, walking us down this road of sanctification, just as God is functioning as the Holy Spirit in our lives, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father by the throne of grace. He is still ministering. And how is he ministering? Well, Scripture tells us. Look at this. Hebrews 1:3. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the words of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what is Jesus doing between the ascension and his return? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Is he doing nothing there? Look at this, Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. The ministry of Jesus is continuing today in intercession. Intercession is to act on behalf of someone, to take a petition to someone or a plea to someone. And the weight of this is amazing, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, petitioning and pleading on our behalf. This is huge. When we look at 1 John 2:1, when we look at Hebrews 7:25, it actually says that Jesus lives to act on our behalf. And so constantly right now, messed up, sinful Tommy has the perfection of God's Son sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on my behalf. Why? Look at this. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then, we have a great high priest, acting as high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's not only sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's not only sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, he's acting as our great high priest. What is the high priest? It's the bridge between man and God. The way that man is able to be in the presence of God, we have a high priest as the bridge between sinful, broken man and holy and righteous God. And it's in the Son, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Have you thought about that? I know that we talk about grace all the time, and we should. Every single day we should be reminded of grace. Why? Because there's not a single one of you in this room. I do not deserve to be able to approach the throne of grace. And Scripture tells us we can do it confidently because of what Jesus has done and is doing. And then John 14:3, which we've already read, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. He is preparing a place for us. And if he's preparing a place for us, he will come back for us. And so when we look at the ascension to the return, think about all of the weight that this carries, the continued ministry of Jesus for the purpose of the kingdom of God. And we live in that. And so when we look at the ascension, it's not just a blessing of what came in the Holy Spirit. It's a blessing for right now. It's not just a historic blessing. It's a blessing that today we know that we are filled and empowered. It's a blessing that today we know that we're redeemed. It's a blessing that today we can approach the throne of God with confidence. It's a blessing that today the Son is interceding on our behalf, and that makes us a blessed people. We must remember this. And so in light of all of this, let us commit ourselves in the in-between, between the ascension and the return, that we will work the field diligently by the power of the Holy Spirit until he returns to collect his bride. That will be a glorious day, but we live as a blessed people now. Today is a glorious day because we have been redeemed. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for all of who you are. It's overwhelming at times. But Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the promise that the ascension brings. I know very often we think about that as a single event that occurred, and it was. We think about the blessing of the Holy Spirit that it sealed. But Lord, let us live today, understanding what all that promised. If Jesus has ascended, he's sitting at your right hand, interceding on my behalf, petitioning on my behalf as a broken, sinful, weak man. But on top of that, in spite of my weakness and my humanity, because of the ascension of Christ, I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is crazy to even think about, that your very power lives and dwells in me to shape me toward righteousness, to convict me, to grow me, to enable me to play a small part in the work of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that as the people of Mars Hill, that we realize that we understand that we live in that we're an empowered people to do the work of the kingdom. Lord, help us be characterized by the works of your Spirit. Lord, let our lives reflect that we're empowered and not weak. Lord, let us be quick when you move us to share the gospel, to pray, to minister, to go, because we are a sent people. Lord, I thank you for your word. Help us live in the truths of it as we go out from this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.